Turn in your Bibles again, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, as we seek to finish up the exposition we started this morning. As Peter, again, as he's beginning to apply what it means to live as spiritual foreigners with hope and an eternal inheritance, what does it look like? And he's giving us several commands and imperatives that teach us just that. And of course, the first one is to fix our hope completely on the grace that will be brought to us when our Lord returns. And now in verses 14 through 16, the command is to be holy. We are to live holy lives as those spiritual foreigners who wait for our Lord. Verse 14 to 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. God, we, in our sinfulness, and probably even in our humanity apart from sin, we do not fully comprehend what it means that you're holy. Lord, even sinless creatures like angels have to hide their face and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Lord, certainly with our sinfulness, we're blinded to how holy you are, both in your holy otherness as a separate being from us and in your moral purity. And we pray, Lord, tonight that we'd be confronted with that in a way that would change us, challenge us, and cleanse us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Bishop J.C. Ryle authored a book simply called Holiness. The first chapter is simply called Sin. What a way to start a book. Listen to what he penned at the beginning of that chapter, giving a rationale why he started with the subject of sin. He wrote, quote, he that wishes to attain the right views about holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. I make no apology for beginning this volume of papers about holiness by making some plain statements about sin. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. The first thing, therefore, that God does when He makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and to show them that he is a guilty sinner. Now, obviously, he's writing here speaking about what God does in the unconverted. And he also writes a little later, dim or distinct views of sin are the origin of most heresies and false doctrines of the present day. And a few sentences later, he writes something that can only be described as a sharp arrow that has found its target. Quote, if a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies. In other words, if he has low views of sin, wrong views of sin, don't be shocked if he has a wrong view as to what the remedy is. If you go to the doctor and he thinks you only have a headache, he's going to say, take two of these and call me in the morning. If he knows you have cancer, he's going to prescribe a whole different form of treatment. It's logical. If we're going to understand holiness, Bishop Ryle says, gospel holiness that's produced in the Christian by the Spirit, we must reckon with the reality and the nature of sin. And that's not only true for us before we're converted and as we're converted, that continues to be true as we seek to progress in holiness. As Peter issues this call to holiness, he directs us to face and address the corruption that remains in us, our lusts, our desire for sin that still remains. He begins in verse 14 by affirming that we've been made fundamentally holy, the children of obedience. We're characterized by holiness. So then why does he call those that are characterized by holiness to holiness? Reason number one, our corruption opposes holiness. Reason number two tonight. We need this call to holiness because of our criterion of holiness. Our criterion of holiness. A criterion is a standard of judgment. A criterion is a singular standard of judgment. And Peter gives us a criterion of holiness. There's one standard by which to judge the presence of true holiness. And there's one standard by which to judge true progress in true holiness. Now, this only makes sense. If we're called unto holiness, then we need to know what the standard is. We need to know what the bullseye is, right? I mean, how can I judge my progress in obeying this call to holiness if I don't have a standard? And I can tell you I have way too much self-love to create my own standard. Because I would have a tendency to fix that thing up where it's a little easier for me. And I can promise you that if you're a true believer, the spirit of holiness resides in you. If you just listen with half your brain tonight and with one ear, and I don't suggest it, you'll understand why, as children of obedience, we need this call to pursue holiness. Let's look at this criterion of holiness. First of all, it's an immense standard. An immense standard. It's a large, big, huge, gigantic standard. What's the standard? Verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior. Before Peter, again, before he gives the call to holiness, he says something else again. He prefaces it with this. But like the Holy One who called you. Or you could read it. The one who has called you is holy. Or as the one who has called you. And I believe you could read it. According to the one who has called you is holy. Be holy. Now do you know what he is saying here? We can't skip by this. This is more than just saying that God is the one who has called us to holiness. And it's saying more than just, well, God is holy, so then you need to be holy. He's even saying more than that. Peter is saying that God Himself is the standard of holiness. God's own holiness is the standard of our holiness. Now again, we're looking at spiritual formation. And we're dealing with the question, what's the pattern by which we should shape our lives? Well, Peter's already told us what the pattern shouldn't be. We shouldn't be shaping our lives according to those lusts that dominated us in our former life before Christ. Well, then what is the standard by which I am to shape my life? It is His holiness. God's own holiness is the standard. Again, he's not just saying God is holy, so then you be holy too. He's saying like God is holy. God is the standard. His holiness is the bullseye for which you should aim. Now, my friends, that's an immense standard, is it not? That's a huge, gigantic standard. In layman's terms, holiness, at the core of holiness, is to be like God. Now, what does it mean for God to be holy? What is His holiness? Well, here we go back to the core meaning of holiness. There is one aspect of God's holiness that we are to never pursue. We could never attain to if we gave it our best shot. As God, He is completely set apart from every other being. He is totally unique and distinct from us. He's eternal God, sovereign creator, independent, self-sustaining. Here we are, time, space-bound creatures that are completely dependent on Him. And listen, even when we stand in eternity, in our glorified states, we're not going to be wondering which one God is. No, we won't be going, "Are you God?" No. No, no, no. Even when we stand there without sin, there will still be a great chasm that's fixed between God and His creatures. We will forever be creatures. And He will forever be the Creator. And in that sense, He's holy and He is set apart from us. Our first parents fell prey to the temptation to seek likeness to God in a way that's forbidden. You remember that? You've heard that somewhere before, haven't you? But that's not all. God's holiness in Scripture is also His moral purity. It is His holy character. It is His righteousness. There's no doubt that this is what John means in 1 John 1:7 when he says, "This then is the message that we've heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth." In other words, God is morally pure. And if we're not walking in a pathway of moral purity like He is pure, then we're not true Christians. That's what he's saying. So here, no doubt, Peter is not calling us to be like God in a way that's forbidden. There's a way in which we could never be like Him and ever pattern ourselves after His holiness, but we can when it comes to His moral purity. Here's the background to this particular truth in this call. We've already been there and we've done that, and we've got pictures and t-shirts to prove it. From Genesis chapter 1, God created man in His image and likeness, to be like Him, to be visible replicas of Him, to reflect Him in every facet of life, functionally and ethically, so that in every area of life we would be a perfect, sinless reflection of Him. But we rebelled, we fell into sin, and listen, we didn't cease to be the image of God at that point. What we did with our sin is we marred that image. We distorted that image. It's not been eradicated, it's been perverted, twisted, and distorted, so that when we sin, we are telling lies on God. If a person is unfaithful to his or her spouse, that person is saying that God is not faithful to His covenant promises. When we lie, we're saying God doesn't tell the truth. And the Bible says here that this God, against whom we rebelled, whose image we've marred, has called us. That's the effectual call of the gospel. When you heard the gospel and the gospel came in converting power, God called you out of a life of sin into a life of holiness. And at that moment when He called you, the Spirit of God began a restoration work. He began to restore in you the image of God. And at conversion, He did an initial restoration project. He purdied you up pretty good. But it's not complete. You are still being formed into the image of God. The Apostle Paul writes, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created him." Our standard of holiness, folks, is nothing less than God's own moral purity as it comes to expression in His image bearers. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? When He was talking about loving our enemies, do you remember the standard that He gave? Yes, it was the holy law of God, but He also brought God Himself into the picture. After telling us to pray for our enemies and to love them, He says in verse 45 of Matthew 5, "So that you may be the sons of your Father who's in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends His rain on the righteous, the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now listen to this. "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, folks, that's a big standard, isn't it? That's a tall order. And Peter even kind of underscores how tall and how big this order is, because in the text, now part of the problem in turning to text is you lose your text. All right. When he says, be holy, be like God, let his pattern of holiness be, let his moral purity be your pattern for holiness, he then shows us how extensive this is to be in all your behavior, in all manner of living. Every aspect of your life, in every aspect of our behavior, we are to seek to reflect God and his moral purity. And listen, as children of obedience, we want this, don't we? But have you found it so in your Christian life that you can be in the way? For some of us who've been in the way for, say, over 20 years, are you still finding it true that you are still finding aspects of life and behavior that the Spirit's putting the spotlight on? That all those years, even though you've been converted all these years, you're still discovering new areas of behavior that are not quite so much like God? And of course, then the areas that you've made progress in, you still see how much unlike God you are. And Peter is saying this is a tall order because, listen, this is to reflect God's moral purity in every facet of life. Now listen, having that as our standard, as the pattern, will help to keep us from plateauing. Always hungry for more, moving forward, climbing higher. Let's talk about stagnation for a minute. Is there a wrong type of contentment with where you are in the process of sanctification? I can think of at least two things that can cause a Christian to be content with his present level of holiness. One thing is when we compare our level of holiness to what we observe in the lives of other Christians. It's just reality. If you look hard enough and long enough, you can find a fellow believer that is not as far along as you are in the process of sanctification. Especially if you've been saved for a considerable amount of time and you've been in the way of holiness for a while, you almost always have people around you. If you're going to church, you almost always have people around you that are not as holy as you are. And it's not self-righteous if you notice that. I mean, humility doesn't mean you have to go, well, no, everybody's holier than I am. No, I'm the chief of sinners. I mean, listen, you're maturing. It's not wrong that you see that. We're all at different levels. The point is that as long as you look at other Christians and compare your level of holiness to theirs, you can be fairly content with where you are. And that can lead to a crippling satisfaction. And part of that problem is that we might have a tendency to compare, to purposefully pick people. They're not as far as long as we are to make the comparison. But you see, your holiness is never to be measured by the holiness you observe in others. His holiness is the standard. And when you go up beside God and His moral purity, that has a way of bringing you back down to earth. And there's another thing that can cause us to be content with our present level of holiness, and that is when we are satisfied that we possess enough holiness to have the assurance that we're truly saved. When we are satisfied that we possess, with the fact that we possess enough holiness to have the assurance we're saved. Scripture teaches that unholy people are not going to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5. That is, those whose lives are characterized by a pattern of sinful behavior without ever repenting have no legitimate grounds to believe they're headed for eternal glory. On the contrary, the professing believer that's living a life characterized by a consistent pattern of obedience to God, even though he still has some inward corruption, he wrestles with and commits remaining sin. He may fall away for a season, but grace brings him back. That person is on safe ground to believe that he's headed for heaven. But listen, possessing enough holiness to have the assurance that you're the real deal is not the standard. Right? You agree? And why is that not the standard? God's moral purity is the standard. See, this is where we can compare ourselves with unbelievers. We observe unbelievers around us at work, school, in our families, in our neighborhoods, and then we praise the Lord when we're reminded of what we used to be, and by God's grace, we're no longer that condition. And that's not wrong. Thank you, God, as I'm coming to church, and you pass somebody who perhaps you think's not going to church and maybe going to go play golf or do something else that maybe doesn't know the Lord, and you say, thank you, God, that you've had mercy on me. Why was I made to hear your voice? But at the same time, I'm not to compare myself to unbelievers because they're certainly not the standard. And the standard isn't just that I'm different than they are. God Himself is the standard. God's holiness is the standard. Now that's a big standard, isn't it? Is that a humbling standard? Do you see why having that as the standard can kind of keep you propelling forward? Now, God's holiness as our standard brings up an important issue. At least it does in my mind, and I want to say something about it. Follow this. God's moral purity is perfect, right? No darkness at all. He is perfect without sin. So, if His holiness is the pattern, then does that mean perfect holiness, sinless, unflawed obedience is our pattern? Is that what we should be seeking after? Now think carefully about that question. Should we have as our goal in the Christian life perfect, sinless obedience? Yes. But with a very careful qualification. Very careful qualification. We need to make the distinction between perfectionism and the goal of perfect holiness. And there is a difference. Now, what do I mean by perfectionism? Well, one form of perfectionism, of course, is to believe that you can get to the place in this life where you no longer sin. Now, in order to do that, you have to deceive yourself or lower your view of God. Because the Bible says right after He's light, and we need to walk in the light. It goes on to say that even though we walk in the light as true Christians, that light exposes the fact that we still have sin and we still have to confess our sins. And if we think we've reached a place where we're above board sin, we deceive ourselves. But there's another form of perfectionism that we talk about here that's probably, you might say, is the other side of that coin. And it's the idea that unless and until my obedience is perfect and flawless, God does not accept it. But that's not so. This is a call to gospel holiness. Okay, so what's gospel holiness? We use that phraseology a lot, gospel obedience, gospel holiness, evangelical obedience. So if you're newer here, you say, what does that mean? Well, it means basically two things. First of all, it's an obedience that we render in union with Christ. My obedience is a poor excuse for obedience, and if God judged to depart from Christ, it'd just be more reason to send me to hell. But because I'm in Christ, Jesus' blood cleans it up, and it's offered up in the perfection of His Son, God can look at Jeff Johnson and say, that's my boy, and in him I'm well pleased. But gospel holiness is also the fact that it's a obedience that comes out of a new nature and a new heart that though it's imperfect love, that really truly loves God and wants to please Him. And God looks through all of my mess and He sees that principle in my heart and He smiles at it. Right over in verse 17, Paul says, we address God as Father. This is a child offering up obedience to a reconciled God. My grandmother told me the story. I think she heard a preacher tell it, and I don't know if it's a true story or just an illustration, but it goes something like this. A couple had had two lovely little girls, and I think they always wanted a little boy or another child, and they had healthy girls, but then they had a little boy born with no legs. And then one afternoon, the father came home. Again, I don't know if it's a true story, just an illustration. It illustrates the point. One day, the father came home, and the little girls had gone around and picked up flowers for their daddy, wrapped it up in ribbons, and ran over to their daddy and gave it to him. Of course, daddy would be pleased with that. But then there's that little boy who was dragging himself around with his arms in the backyard, or in the front, wherever it was, in the yard. And all he could do was gather up some old sticks and wrap it in a shoestring and bring it to his daddy. What does daddy do? He didn't go, psh, picked him up in his arms. That's what it's like for us. My obedience is like a dirty old shoestring with sticks. But Jesus' blood cleans up the sticks, makes them look like and smell like flowers, and my Father can see in the midst of all that mess little seeds and little tiny fruits of righteousness. And He picks me up and He says, I'm well pleased with you. So it's not true that unless we attain unto perfection in this life, God is not pleased and is always angry with us. However, on the other hand, perfect, flawless obedience has to be our goal. It has to be what we want. Otherwise, God's not the standard. Otherwise, I am to be satisfied with something that is sinful and falls short of Him. It has to be our goal because that's God's goal for us. You remember, God sent His own Son into the world, the perfect image of God in humanity. Flawless. He died on the cross, paid my sins. God raised Him from the dead, and He sits there at His right hand. And you know what God's purpose for me is? It's directly related to His Son's moral purity. Romans 8:29 and following, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. God's great goal is for me to be perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ with no sin. Therefore, it has to be my goal. Therefore, our spirit has to be, in the language of the Apostle Paul. Some of you heard about Paul the athlete a couple weeks ago. Paul said, listen, this one thing I know, listen, I don't claim to have attained it yet. But this one thing I do, I forget what's behind and I keep pressing on toward the goal. And what's part of the goal? Resurrection glory when I'm perfected. And though I know I'll never get it in this life, I'm pressing toward it. And forgetting what's behind is not just forgetting blood-washed sins. It's even forgetting some of the victories. It's saying, yes, I've made progress and I praise God for it, but I'm not going to stay here. I'm going to keep pressing on toward holiness. So yes, not perfectionism, but perfection is the goal. And there's a relationship between those two things, I think. My knowledge that I have a Father that accepts my mess of obedience makes me want to please Him more. Our criterion of holiness is God's holiness, His own moral purity. It's an immense standard, but it's also an inspired standard. It's an inspired standard. God is our standard of holiness, His moral purity. We've settled that. But then we need to know what His moral purity is. How do we know what God's moral purity is as it comes to expression in His image bearers? Now again, you don't want to leave that up to me. And I love you, but I don't want to leave it up to you. Thankfully, we're not left to take our best guess as to what it might be. We don't have to because it's an inspired standard. Notice Peter ends the text by saying, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holiness. Now, Peter is providing us with the basis or the reason of issuing this command. So let's say you challenge Peter. And you say, Peter, where did you get the insane idea that as Christians, our standard of holiness is to be God's own perfect moral purity? Are you out of your mind? And then that's when he hides behind his Bible. And he says, here's where I get such a lofty standard. And he quotes the Word of God. It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, it is written as a reference to what? Scripture. Now, he's quoting from the book of Leviticus, as I said this morning. And Peter says, my command to be holy as God is holy comes directly from Scripture, the Word of God. Now, I told you this morning, after wrestling with why Peter chose this text, and wrestling with the fact that this is actually stated more than once in the book of Leviticus, and which text best fits what he's trying to do, a very difficult thing to try to figure out, I came to the conclusion, as I said this morning, that he quotes this text because it illustrates or it underscores the fact that we've already been set apart as gods, and so that this is a call to demonstrate that we're gods. Remember that? But I think there's also something else that we are to derive from this. He is telling us also, at least by application, we can derive from this, that Scripture is where we find the revelation of God's moral purity. Scripture and Scripture alone is where we find God's moral purity unsoiled by the sinful fingertips of men. Peter points us to Scripture. Now again, this comes from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Now let's think about that for a second. Peter is writing to Christians who are living during the New Covenant Testament times, right? But he calls us to a life of holiness from an Old Testament text of Scripture. And of all the places from which to select a text, he gets it from the exciting book of Leviticus. I mean, let's be honest. Unless you're different, how many of you are hoping that the next series of sermons that's baking in the oven by one of us pastors is a verse-by-verse exposition of Leviticus? We're going to deal with every tense, every phrase. Someone's shaking their head. Now, I don't think I'm dishonoring God to acknowledge that it can be difficult for a Christian to struggle through a book like Leviticus, wondering, how is this all relevant to me as a New Testament believer? Or is it really relevant to me? Or do I just need to plow through it because I want to say that I read my Bible in a year, two, or three? And that's why we ought to kind of find it interesting, I think, that Peter calls New Testament believers to a life of holiness from the book of Leviticus. And here's the point. God's moral purity is revealed in the Old Testament, even in a difficult book to plow your way through like the book of Leviticus. Now that brings up a general, bigger point. And it's a very important one when it comes to Christian ethics. How to live morally. The Old Testament Scripture reveals the ethical and moral standard by which New Testament believers are to conform their behavior. Our ethic is found in the Old Testament. And as believers, we are to study and to search the Old Testament Scripture to discover what that is and to know how to live after the pattern of God's own moral purity. The Old Testament is to inform our consciences, tenderize our consciences, and to direct our lives as God's new covenant people. Now listen very closely. And this is important, and this is not just a matter of controversy, and it's not taking shots at other Christians. Listen, I'm your pastor, and I have a responsibility along with the other pastors to help you pursue holiness. And this is what I know as a pastor. If you have a deficient standard of holiness, you have a defective standard of holiness, you'll have a defective pursuit of holiness. There's no way around it. Whatever the standard is going to affect what you pursue, right? So in light of that, beware of any doctrine or teaching that would say something along these lines. Our ethical standard as New Testament believers is only what we find in the New Testament. Only what Jesus Christ taught in His apostles. And the only ethical and moral demands from the Old Testament that are relevant and binding on us as New Testament believers are the ones that are repeated in the New Testament. It's everything in the New Testament, but then if it's Old Testament and it's still binding on us, it's because the apostles repeated it. You understand? But I want you to take note that Peter doesn't say that the basis of this command, that this command of Leviticus is still in force and relevant because he as an apostle repeats it. I'm repeating it, so therefore it has authority in your life as New Testament believers. No, he says, because it is written. When was it written? Long before Peter was ever born or an apostle. Where was it written? In the book of Leviticus, Old Testament scripture. And Peter is saying this command is relevant because it's in the Old Testament. In fact, the verb is, that's translated, it is written, is in the perfect tense. It stands written. It remains written. In other words, it was written once and for all, but it still continues in force to the present. When it was written, it had authority, and it's still been relevant. It's been relevant ever since, and God has not changed His mind. Now, how many of you parents have ever had to say to one of your children, I should only have to tell you one time. I shouldn't need to repeat myself. That's what we have here. God only has to say something one time in His Word for it to be relevant. God said it once long ago, and it remains written. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is to inform us as to our ethical behavior as Christians. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Where this is underscored in a very powerful way by the Apostle Paul. Paul is getting ready for death. He's getting close to death. He's writing some final words to Timothy, his son in the faith. The one that he had been mentoring in the ministry. He's encouraging him to stay faithful. And we read in 2 Timothy 3:14 and following, you, that's speaking to Timothy, use Timothy. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul says in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, at this time, no doubt that there were some New Testament-inspired documents floating around. And Paul just was in the process of writing one right here. So obviously, verse 16 would have applied to any inspired New Testament documents that were around town, so to speak, right? And so it's legitimate for us to use verse 16 now to speak of the Old and New Testaments. But the New Testament was not completed, and it certainly hadn't been fully collated by this moment at this time. In the context, all Scripture is mainly a reference to the Old Testament. When Paul says sacred writings, he's talking about the Old Testament writings. And he's telling Timothy, the Old Testament is adequate for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. As one preacher said, it's adequate to show you what's not right. It's adequate to show you how to get it right. And it's adequate to show you how to keep it right. You know what he's saying? Timothy, the Old Testament has ethical teaching in it. Use it. In your own life. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, Timothy, preach the Word in the context. That includes preaching the Old Testament to your people. Timothy, the Old Testament reveals Christ, and it reveals God's moral purity as it comes to expression and obedience. I believe Walter Kaiser said, I believe this number is right, it's close, that the Old Testament makes up 77.4% of our Bibles. If we only instruct people ethically from the New Testament, we're robbing them from most of their Bibles. And I believe that the church, one of the things that the church needs to do as a whole is to return to being people of the whole book. Now, of course, I understand, and you probably wondered about this as I was saying this. You say, Pastor Jeff, not everything in the Old Testament still applies to us, right? Well, that's right. There are many statutes and laws, judicial laws for the nation of Israel, ceremonial laws that we don't keep anymore in our worship and so forth. And I'm not going to go in tonight of how to distinguish all of those things. Some of you may remember from the Sabbath class our little lesson on, and we did a little, did an object lesson in the class when we talked about the difference between the book of the law and the tables of stone. Do you remember that? And I asked you, I said, now, how many, and the book of the law kept kind of growing for a while because God added some stuff to it. But when it was done, how much of Old Covenant revelation for ethics was in the book of the law? Class? All of it. Did it include the Ten Commandments? Yes. But then God also, on the side, as it were, engraved the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, clearly revealing that they're distinct. And I don't want to get into all of that tonight, and we could spend another message or two on that. But I just tonight want you to start thinking about the basic principle that the Old Testament, in terms of ethics, has authority in and of itself. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that its authority will not pass away until He returns. And then He goes on to say that we shouldn't play around with any of its ethical commandments. All of the ethical, the inherently moral ethical commands of the Old Testament are still in force for the New Testament believer. Remember a couple weeks ago I was preaching to you on verses 10 to 12 where Peter was talking about the Old Testament prophets seeking to know how their prophecies about Christ were going to be fulfilled. And the great privilege we have of living during a time where we see those things fulfilled. Remember that? We talked about what a great privilege it is. That we have, we're even more privileged than John the Baptist because we're seeing those promises fulfilled. But did you take note in verse 11 when Peter says that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets? Now, why did he do that? There may be another reason, and I didn't go into it in that sermon, but there may be, it's been suggested that there may be another point that Peter was trying to make in those verses. He was trying to supply a rationale as to why he could give New Testament believers ethical instruction from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a Christ to be trusted and a law to be obeyed. In the New Testament, there's a Christ to be trusted and there's a law to be obeyed. And when it comes down to the basic moral law of God, it's still in force. His moral law that was codified and summarized in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. Jesus said that the cup represents the new covenant in His blood. And we know gloriously and wondrously that part of the new covenant is that all of our sins have been forgiven and cleansed in the blood of Christ. And we know that through His blood we have come to know God experientially. But there's another blessing in the new covenant where God said, I will write My law upon their hearts. What law? The same law He wrote on the tables of stone. Peter goes on in verse 17 to speak of the fact that in the coming day of judgment, God is going to judge us according to our works. And if you read Romans 2, Gospel obedience to the moral law of God will be the standard by which God judges our works. You say, well, Pastor, but is it not that as New Testament believers, the Spirit leads us into righteousness? Absolutely. But listen to how Paul describes that in Romans 8:4. Speaking of Jesus condemning sin in the flesh, it says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's not talking about justification by faith. That's talking about sanctification. That is to say that Jesus' death secured the work of the Holy Spirit to empower us to ever increasingly conform our lives to the moral law of God. Folks, I can't trust impulses of my heart to lead me to the right thing. The Bible says, he that trusts his own heart's a fool. He said, but I got a new heart. Yes, but according to verse 14, it's a new heart with lust still in it. I need a standard to judge the impulses of my heart that does not have my writing on it. What did Paul say about... Listen, Paul made it clear. Remember that what we read this morning about Paul's struggle with sin, remaining sin? Paul makes it clear that the law, the moral law of God, is still the standard for the Christian that reveals his remaining sin. Remember what he says there in the midst of that struggle in Romans 7:22? For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I love the law. I don't see it as a barrier to holiness. Paul didn't say, boy, don't let that law get in your conscience. It'll ruin you. He says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See that so that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. And if you do a detailed study of the earlier text in Romans 7, in light of a text in Exodus, I can't remember if it's chapter 24, you will find that the moral law of God is an indivisible unit. You can't rip one out. All 10, folks. And Paul is saying that I am striving, as I deal with my sin, to have more conformity to the 10 commandments in thought, motive, and deed. Now, here's the application of that. The only way to judge whether I have the presence of true holiness at all, the only way to judge my level of progress in holiness is to take the moral law of God and examine myself with it. He said, but isn't Jesus the standard? Yes. The Bible says in 1 John 2:6 that we are to walk as He walked. But right before that, the Bible says that the evidence that we're saved is that we keep His commandments. Jesus said, your law is within my heart. How do I know what it is to be like Christ? So what we need to do in the process of holiness is to make a gospel-oriented use of God's law. To take the Ten Commandments, realizing that those Ten Commands are basically just expressions of the basic principle. An understanding that they're applied in many other ways throughout the Scripture. And there are helps to do that, like a shorter catechism, where we can take how some of our forefathers, spiritual forefathers, work some of that out for us, helping us to see what they require and what they forbid. And such a process, number one, for the true Christian would be encouraging, wouldn't it? Because you see the work of grace. You say, yes, Lord, I want to do that. Yes, I see its presence in my life. But you know what? It's also humbling. Because it still reveals the presence of sin. And I can say, Lord, that right there, I've been fooling myself. I've let that go. Or, Lord, I've never thought about that. Oh, God, cleanse me in the blood of Jesus. And on the basis of Romans 8:4, give me more of the Holy Spirit or whatever I need to increase my obedience to it. God's moral perfection comes to expression in image bearers through His moral law. Let me ask you a question, maybe to some of those of you that don't know Christ. How do you feel about God's requirements in Scripture? You know what the Bible says in Romans 8, 7? It's one of those shocking verses. It says, the mind set on the flesh, that is the man that's still under the domination of his sinful nature, his mind, his inward man, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. I can remember before I was converted, God's requirements seemed like prison bars that kept me back from who and what I really wanted to be. And one of the ways I knew that I was converted is that even though I didn't have some of the theology that I do now that I just expressed, and some of that was confused in my mind, this much I knew. I wanted to do God's Word, and God's will was now freedom to me. It was now freedom. I remember hearing a preacher preach once on the radio, and he was talking about he found a little bird out in his yard, and the thing was just trembling, shaking. And he said, I brought it in and put it in a cage, and all of a sudden it came alive and started chirping, happy, 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 happy. Why? It felt safe. It's the perfect law of liberty. It frees us. And if you're not in Christ, see, part of your problem is that you believe that God has no other purpose than to make your life miserable. What you don't know, but what we know, is that God's ways are the best ways. And let me tell you something, church. Don't be afraid of the law. Why? Because if you press holiness in a church, but then you don't have that standard, then we have to make one up. Let me fall into the hands of God. You understand what I'm saying? I know what I'm talking about. One form of legalism is when we know we must be holy because the Scripture makes it clear, but then we say, well, no moral law. Well, then you've got a big vacuum. And then it might be might makes right. Or the golden rule. The one that has the gold gets to make the rules. God's ways are ways of pleasantness. Don't fear it. Listen, God has so made us that we can't be happy without holiness. When you're unconverted, you don't see how holiness and happiness go together. But I can promise you, if you're outside of Christ tonight, if you get a taste of true holiness, you'll never go back to the hog pen forever. You may fall back there for a while, but listen, once you've had a taste, you'll come back. That's what grace does. So let us press on toward holiness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, help us to be humbled in the light of Your moral purity. Lord, help us not play games with our consciences, compare ourselves to others, with unconverted or other Christians. Lord, help us to see the blazing light of Your purity, recognizing that in it the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But Lord, give us the grace to keep pressing on as Paul did. Lord, we want more holiness. We're the children of obedience. And God, we want more. Lord, in the words of St. Augustine, command what You will and give what You command. We need grace. In Jesus' name, amen.